Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for this time to be together as men. I thank you for the men who have been nominated to serve as deacons, and I thank you for the men auditing, and I pray that you would bless our time together, help us to have a fruitful discussion of these very, very important issues, and I pray that you would bless our discussion and our time in your holy word to that end. Now we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you take your book, we're going to walk through a lot of the introduction, the historical overview that starts on page one. Page one, where there's actually a little one down at the bottom there after all the introductory material. Now, whenever you hear folks say that, you know, these issues are kind of a tempest in the teapot, the Calvinist-Arminian, you know, debate is not that important. It really is very important. It's a watershed issue. It's a huge issue. And the 5 points of Calvinism, as you guys gathered, I'm sure, the reading on the historical section, is dealing with the second generation after the Reformation that's moving back in the direction of works righteousness, back in the direction of Catholicism, really, and how the second generation Reformed guys dealt with that issue. And they dealt with it in a way that we probably, you know, would have kind of a hard time with, because they looked at Arminianism, without a doubt, hands down, no question, as heresy. That this is false teaching. This is a false gospel, and nobody should believe this. They threw every one of those guys out of the churches. Okay, so there was no playing around with this issue. And isn't it amazing? That perspective, at least its basic tenets, have come to dominate most of conservative Christianity today. I really think it's one of the reasons that conservative Christianity in America is as weak as it is because it has allowed all this stuff to come back into the church with a vengeance. So let's go ahead and just look here. Look at the protest of the Arminian party. In 1610, just 1 year after the death of James Arminius, a Dutch seminary professor, his followers drew up 5 articles of faith based on his teachings. The Arminians, as his followers came to be called, presented these 5 doctrines to the state of Holland in the form of a remonstrance, a protest. Okay, so you guys tracking with this? Why are there 5 points of Calvinism? It's a response to their 5 points. Okay, so anytime you hear anyone, the Calvinists and their 5 points, it's like their whole system. That's not what Calvinism is. It's called that because that was a helpful acronym, the TULIP acronym, in terms of summarizing the way we think that grace works. But Calvinism as a theological system is much broader than the 5 points. It's just a response to their 5 points. Okay, continuing on. The Arminian party insisted that the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, the official expression of the doctrinal position of the Church of Holland, be changed to conform to the doctrinal views contained in the Remonstrance. The Arminians objected to the doctrines upheld in both the Confession and the Catechism relating to divine sovereignty, human ability, unconditional election or predestination, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. They wanted the official standards of the Church of Holland revised on these subjects. Okay, so this is a frontal assault. This is a frontal attack. We want the Confession of these continental churches changed. The Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. I could subscribe to both of those because they're so similar to the Westminster standards. They really are the same faith. But they wanted them changed on all those points. So here's the 5 points of the Arminians. Roger Nicol summarizes the 5 articles contained in the Remonstrance as follows. God elects or reproves on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. See that? Which really undoes the whole concept of election, doesn't it? 2, Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. 3, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith or any good deed. 4, this grace may be resisted. 5, whether all who are truly regenerate will certainly persevere in the faith is a point which needs further investigation. The last article was later altered so as definitely to teach that the truly regenerate believer could lose his faith and thus lose his salvation. However, Arminians have not been in agreement on this point. Some have held that all who are regenerated by the Spirit of God are eternally secure and can never perish. And I would argue very strongly that they hold that very inconsistently. Because if a autonomous, independent, free will decision can get you into the Christian faith, why would it then suddenly be the case that another free will decision can't get you out of it? Good point. It's very inconsistent. That's why the consistent Arminians have always taught that, a person's salvation, you can gain and lose it several times a day, you know, just by an act of your will. Okay, now, Packer's analysis here is very helpful. Packer, in analyzing the system of thought embodied in the Remonstrance, observes, the theology which it contained, known to history as Arminianism, stemmed from two philosophical principles. First, that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom, nor therefore with human responsibility. Second, that ability limits obligation. From these principles, the Arminians drew two deductions. First, that since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently of Him. See that? Faith is something we do independently of God. Second, since the Bible regards faith as obligatory on the part of all who hear the gospel, ability must be universal. And guys, that's a constant drumbeat that you hear in the Arminians. You hear it from them even today. If God requires something of us, it's because we have the ability to do it. It's unjust for God to ask of us to do something that we can't do. Okay, hence, they maintained, Scripture must be interpreted as teaching the following propositions. One, man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. Two, nor is he ever so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject it. Three, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. Four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. There is no such gift. What it did was rather to create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. See that? What does the cross do? Norman Geisler, in his book, Chosen but Free, says, the cross makes all men savable. That's his position. The cross doesn't save anyone, but it makes everybody savable. Five, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. Thus, Arminianism made man's salvation depend ultimately on man himself, saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work, and because his own, not God's, in him. Okay, so this is the sacred cow. What's the sacred cow for all non-reformed versions of Christianity? And they all argue the same way. I don't care who you're talking to, whether it's Arminians or Eastern Orthodox people that I've been talking to recently over the internet, or Roman Catholics. It's always the same thing. They want the decisive factor to be within our control. So whether you say there's extra sacraments or works or your will or a combination of the three things, it's always the same. We want the decisive factor to lay within our power that we do independent of God. Okay, and that's why I've asked, you know, people who are real strongly Arminian, what's the decisive factor in your salvation? And they'll say, the cross of Christ. And I've said, no, the cross is a given. And don't you believe that? Jesus died for millions of people who will be in hell. Well, yes. So what's the decisive factor here? It's what they did independently of God. That's the thing that determines whether the whole thing is going to work or not. You see how radically different these things are? This is not a small thing. This is huge in terms of the way you envision God's sovereignty, the way you envision whether the work of Christ and whether it succeeds, what he came to do in this world. So this is going to determine a lot of things. Not only that, this also has massive implications on the way that you do church, the way you worship, the way you do evangelism. Would we, in Reformed circles, would we ever entertain the idea of doing an altar call?
No.
Why wouldn't we? Huh?
That's what I would say. Why would you?
Yeah, exactly. Because that's a distraction more than anything else. In fact, you're really opening the door to deceive people. Because now they're going to think that because they stood up and walked down an aisle and prayed a prayer, they've done what they needed to do to be saved. Where, you know, contrast the way that Charles Finney and George Whitfield did evangelism. Now, George Whitfield was real famous for, I mean, this guy led thousands of people to Christ. He would preach these incredible open-air sermons about the need for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to your account. This is one of his most famous sermons. It's called Christ Our Righteousness. And Whitfield would get done preaching, and the last thing he would say is he would take his hands and go like this, "I am innocent of your blood." And then he would leave after calling people to repent. See, now Finney would be like, strike up the band. Let's have 150 verses of Just As I Am and get these people whipped up into an emotional fervor and get them to make a decision. See, but Whitfield understood God will use the gospel to call his people. See the difference? In principle, we can never go that direction as long as we affirm and understand the sovereignty of God and the way in which he calls people to himself. Okay, so these are not just theological abstractions. These have huge implications for how you do evangelism. Because if the key really is getting that person to make a decision, then you're going to do everything that you can think of to get them to do it, right? Whereas we see it's the proclamation of the word of God. That's what God uses to make people alive and to draw them to himself. Okay, so these are not small issues. These are very, very important. Okay, so here's the five-point response to Arminianism at the bottom of page 3 there. The National Synod was called to meet in Dort in 1618 for the purpose of examining the views of Arminius in the light of Scripture. The Great Synod was convened by the States General of Holland on November 13, 1618. Among the 84 Dutch delegates were 18 secular commissioners. Included were 27 delegates from various German states, Switzerland, England, and Scotland. There were 154 sessions held during the 7 months that the Synod met to consider these matters, the last of which was on May 9, 1619. Warburton writes, "The Synod had given a very close examination to the 5 points which had been advanced by the Remonstrants and had compared the teaching advanced in them with the testimony of Scripture. Failing to reconcile that teaching with the Word of God, which they had definitely declared could alone be accepted by them as the rule of faith, they had unanimously rejected them." Isn't that amazing? Unanimously. They said, this is not acceptable. They rejected them all. "They felt, however, that a mere rejection was not sufficient. It remained for them to set forth the true Calvinistic teaching in relationship to those matters which had been called into question. This they proceeded to do, embodying the Calvinistic position in 5 chapters, which has ever since been known as the 5 points of Calvinism." Okay, and again, brothers, I really would encourage you, read through the Canons of Dort. Read through the whole document. Okay, I know guys who are graduates of Reformed seminaries who have never read the Canons of Dort. I had a friend in particular who just could not accept the L, limited atonement. And I'm not kidding, for 12 years, every time I talked to him, I would ask him, "Have you read the Canons of Dort yet?" "Well, no." I'm like, look. If you go to the primary source document, I'm like, if you just read the one chapter, just the one chapter, you will see. Because it was very clear to me, he did not know how Reformed theology historically has defended that position. Just read that one chapter of the Canons of Dort. You will see very clearly, here's why they taught what they did. Okay, that's a good place to start. You say you've been struggling with this for 12 years. You still haven't even read the primary document. Just go read it. Okay, you will see what they said, what they rejected, and the passages they looked to say, this is what Scripture teaches about who Christ died for, and here's where we go in the Word of God for that. Okay, now look at the bottom of page 4 here, the last paragraph on page 4. "No doubt it will seem strange to many in our day that the Synod of Dort rejected as heretical the 5 doctrines advanced by the Arminians, for these doctrines have gained wide acceptance in the modern church." That's an understatement. "In fact, they are seldom even questioned in our generation. But the vast majority of the Protestant theologians of that day took a much different view of the matter. They maintained that the Bible set forth a system of doctrine quite different from that advanced by the Arminian party. Salvation was viewed by the members of the Synod of Dort as a work of grace from beginning to end." Okay, now, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics and the Armenians will say, "Well, we believe it's all of grace from beginning to end too." And then you need to respond to them and say, "Yes, you believe it was all made possible by grace from beginning to end." That's really all they're saying. We couldn't do it without grace. And guys, here's a statement. I hope that you'll remember this. The Protestant Reformation was not about the necessity of grace. James White says this all the time, and he's exactly right. The Reformation was not about the necessity of grace. Everyone thinks that you need grace. The Reformation was about the sufficiency of grace. So when you hear people say it's all made possible by grace, we believe it's all grace from start to finish. This is a work of sovereign grace. I've heard Roman Catholic priests say, "We believe that salvation is a work of grace, sovereign grace, from start to finish." What they really mean is, it was all made possible by sovereign grace from start to finish. And that's really all they're saying. Okay, so don't let people equivocate on terms like that. Always remember what they're really saying is, yeah, we couldn't do it without grace, but grace alone is not what saves us. Grace alone makes it possible, but grace alone is not what saves us. Now, guys, that's the difference between, zero and infinity. That's not a small issue. That is the difference between saying God is the Savior and that man and God cooperate together to save sinners. Okay. All right. So Calvinism and Arminianism compared. All right. The 5 points of the Arminians. Let's go ahead and look through these. Free will or human ability. Here's what the Arminians are saying. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. Okay, I'm not going to read all of it. But look over on the other side. Total inability or total depravity. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. I love the way R.C. Sproul has historically described this. It's almost like the fall of man into sin on the Arminian side. You have, here's a circle that's man. And it's all colored in with sin, except one little part is unaffected by sin. The will at the center. And that can still act towards God, to the saving of the soul. Whereas the Reformed Church just said, no, Scripture teaches that the whole thing is colored in. There is no little island that's unaffected by this. Man is totally impacted. Body, soul, mind, heart, spirit, however you want to look at man, there's no part of us left untouched by the fall. And because of that, man is not able to believe or to repent. Okay? So look on the next page, page 6. Conditional election, we've already talked about that. Essentially, God looks down the corridor of time and then sees who will believe. Now, I've talked about this before when we preached through the Westminster Confession on Sunday nights, that this also has a huge impact on your doctrine of God. Because if God foresees who will believe and then on that basis elects them, what is that saying about the omniscience of God?
It doesn't exist.
Exactly. Now you have God learning, God acquiring knowledge that he didn't have before. That's a 2,000-pound gorilla in the corner. God looks down the corridor of time, observes something, and then reacts to it. He takes in knowledge he didn't have before, or something like that. That is a major problem. That's why Arminianism historically leads to, when it's thought about consistently, what does it lead to? Does anyone know? Where do these guys always go? Open theism. Open theism. Anyone have any idea why? Do you guys know what open theism is? The idea that the future is not known. God doesn't know the future at all. Because, think about it like this. If God knows the future in exhaustive detail, do you guys think he does? Does God know the future in exhaustive detail? If he knows the future in exhaustive detail, then the future's already settled, isn't it? Everything that's ever going to happen has already been determined by God because he knows it. It can't be anything other than what he knows it to be. And therefore, in what sense are we ultimately free? We're not. We've been prodding the Arminians forever on this particular point, going, you guys cannot say, if you believe God knows the future in exhaustive detail, then man does not have free will in the ultimate sense because the future's already settled. And that's why they've been thinking about this for hundreds of years and going, okay, if we have to sacrifice the omniscience of God to protect the autonomy of humanity, we'll do it. Fine. God doesn't know the future then. And therefore, we are ultimately absolutely free. It's the only way you can have free will is to believe that God does not know the future. Because if the future is known to God in exhaustive detail, every decision I'm ever going to make is already settled in the mind of God. And so we have been yelling that at them for years and years and years. And the only consistent Arminian is an open theist. Which, now you're not even in the realm of classical Christianity anymore. Now you're in the realm of total paganism, the idea that God is finite. If God doesn't know the future, the logical extension of that is God is finite. Okay, so this is not, again, if you take these things seriously, always remember this. Errors like this do not ever exist by themselves. Eventually, they trickle down into other parts of your theology. And sometimes it takes several generations for that to happen, but it will happen eventually. And so the great-grandchildren of the Arminians are either total liberals or they're open theists. You guys have any idea why they're liberals? because Arminianism cannot defend the inerrancy of Scripture. Historically, they can't do it. It cannot be done. If man is ultimately free, how can God override his freedom to make sure we don't get errors in the Bible? He can't. And when German higher critical scholarship started attacking the Bible in the 19th century, who rose to the occasion to defend the Bible? Old Princeton. B.B. Warfield was all by himself. The Arminians were not helping him. Okay? Only the Calvinists. We're the ones who have been defending the inerrancy of Scripture, not the Arminians, because they can't. Can God override the wills of men to give us an inerrant text? Well, we're so committed to human autonomy and free will. I'm not sure. And Warfield, of course, God is absolutely sovereign. God has a complete control over his creation. Yes, God can preserve the text. He's the guy that defended it when the Arminians are doing other things. Okay, contemplating open theism. So don't look at conditional versus unconditional. It's not that big of a deal. This has huge implications. Your view of Scripture, your view of the doctrine of God, your view of God's knowledge of the future, your view of how that interfaces with human freedom and everything else. So these errors trickle down, and it takes generations to happen, but eventually they do happen. Okay, thirdly, universal redemption or general atonement, particular redemption, limited atonement. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved. There's the Arminian view. Christ's redeeming work on the other side was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. Okay, four, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who were called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. Okay?
You've heard that one.
Yeah. When James White debated Michael Brown on this, White asked him this question during the cross-examination. He says, Dr. Brown, do you believe God is exerting 100% effort to save every human being on earth? Yeah. So he's trying to save everybody in exactly the same way, equally. Yeah. And then White asked him, why pray for anyone then? Why pray for anyone's salvation? God is already doing everything in his power to save them. Why, do you pray that God would save people? Well, yeah, why? And he stuttered and stammered, had no answer to that. God's already doing everything in his power to save everybody. Again, that affects the omnipotence of God, that perspective. Okay, by the way, guys, just as a little footnote, if you ever hear someone quote Acts 7:55, as if that has anything to do with the concept of irresistible grace, you can know without question that person has no idea what the doctrine of irresistible grace is about. Acts 7:55 is when Stephen says to the men he just preached to who are about to stone him to death, men with uncircumcised hearts and stiff necks, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. The effectual call of God is what happened to Lazarus. When God makes someone alive in Christ, that cannot be resisted. When the Spirit makes someone born again, that cannot be resisted. God always gets his man. Okay. Five, falling from grace or perseverance of the saints. Those who believe are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. On the other side, all who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. I had a chance. I met Stephen yesterday with one of the young people from Doe River yesterday. We met and did lunch yesterday. And, man, this kid had tons of questions. Just tons. And knew, not overly familiar with Reformed theology. And we were talking about this. And he asked me, why is it such a big deal to think that someone can lose their salvation? You know, why? Let's just say someone believes that it is possible to lose their salvation. You said that's a really big problem. Why is that such a big problem? I said, that's such a big problem because you're saying, in effect, that Jesus Christ can be sent into the world to do a mission and then fail to do it. The only way we can lose our salvation is if Christ attempts to save someone but fails to do it. And we walked through John 6. I said, look, to open your Bible to John 6:35 and just walk for 12 verses. If you're not reformed at the end of that, then I don't even know what to say to you. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Here is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none, but raise it up at the last day. And I asked him, do you think Jesus will accomplish his Father's will? Yes. Then you can't believe anyone's going to lose their salvation. He says, of all he has given me, I will lose none. So there it is. Do you believe he accomplishes it or not? Is he able to pull it off or not? If someone really can be truly a Christian and lose their salvation, you are saying that he attempts and fails. And that's not the God that I know from Scripture. Okay, so let's look at the historical roots of each system. Brothers, this is a really important part of this book, of this whole thing. But before we get into all the text of Scripture, which is really the best part of all this, you've got to understand the history behind this. What happened during the Reformation had been argued before. The Augustinian-Pelagian controversy. What happened in the Netherlands with the Arminians and the Reformed has been argued before. All these issues have already come up in church history. The Pelagius and Augustinian controversy. This is in the 4th and early 5th centuries that these debates happened. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at on page 9. The fundamental principles of each system can be traced back many centuries prior to the time when Calvin and Arminius lived. For example, the basic doctrines of the Calvinistic position have been vigorously defended by Augustine against Pelagius in the 5th century. Cunningham writes, "As there was nothing new in the substance in the Calvinism of Calvin, so there was nothing new in the Arminianism of Arminius." That is such an important sentence. There's nothing new here. Everything, if you ever get a chance, in fact, I think there's a little Kindle version of this, like 99 cents, Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings. I mean, these are things that were written in the late 400s. When you read them, it's just like listening to Calvinists and Arminians debate now, when they fuss at each other now about the free will. Except the one thing that really gives me the chills, thinking about reading Augustine, he doesn't talk as much about sovereignty or predestination. With Augustine, everything is power. This is an insult against the power of God. Everything is, we're saved by the power of God. Here's a guy who was a total, just a debauched individual before he came to Christ. And so he knows that God's grace is irresistible and powerful, and that God predestined him and then sought him out and got him. And his thinking, there's no doubt about it. You know, with his law background and the life that he lived before he became a Christian, the idea that we, you know, cooperate and we take the first step is ridiculous to him. And he cites passage after passage after passage, and it's the same passages we use now. So it's really amazing. They're looking at the same things. Of course, Augustine's doing it primarily in Latin, and that's one of the reasons his theology is not quite as precise as it should be. But when you read him, he is one of us. There's no question about it. He believes that we are saved by the power of God and his sovereign predestining grace. Okay, so there's nothing new in this debate. The doctrines of Arminius can be traced back as far as the time of Clemens Alexandrinus and seem to have been held by many of the fathers of the 3rd and 4th centuries, having been diffused in the church through the corrupting influence of pagan philosophy. Pelagius and his followers in the 5th century were as decidedly opposed to Calvinism as Arminius was, though they deviated much further from sound doctrine than he did. Okay, guys, let me just share this with you. Here's how I want you to think about this, because this is so very, very important, and it's very simple. Okay, when you think about the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy, here you have Pelagius teaches you save yourself by your good works, period. And Augustine, no, we're saved by grace. And then along comes this median position, semi-Pelagianism. You save yourself, but God gives grace and helps you. I don't really see a difference between that and Pelagianism. Because what's the decisive factor in both systems? Us. One, the semi-Pelagian perspective gives lip service to grace. And just says grace makes it possible. Okay, where Pelagius doesn't really have that in his thinking. For him, nature is grace. Your natural endowments from God, that is grace. And so that's, you save yourself by your own natural powers. Where the semi-Pelagians basically said, no, grace is necessary. God, man needs assistance, and then is able to go do X, Y, or Z. And I've always told people, just because you say that grace is necessary does not get you off the hook here. Okay? Rome says grace is necessary. The Arminians say grace is necessary. Everybody says that grace is necessary. Do you guys know of any, is there any crass form of Pelagianism around today anymore? Where a church just teaches, you save yourself by being good. The only group I've ever heard that's like that is the Church of Christ. Have you guys ever met anyone from the Church of Christ? I didn't think Pelagianism existed anymore until I met people from the Church of Christ. And they are full-on, pedal-to-the-metal Pelagians. You save yourself by obeying the law. So, But most people are semi-Pelagian. Most people give lip service to grace, but locate the decisive factor within man. Okay, let's go to the next page, page 10. I want you to see semi-Pelagianism, the forerunner of Arminianism. And I wrote here in my copy of the book, I wrote here in the margin, lip service to grace. Smeaton, in showing how semi-Pelagianism originated, states, Augustine's unanswerable polemic had so fully discredited Pelagianism in the field of argument that it could no longer be made plausible to the Christian mind. It collapsed. But a new system soon presented itself, teaching that man, with his own natural powers, is able to take the first step towards his conversion, and that this obtains or merits the Spirit's assistance. Cassian was the founder of this middle way, which came to be called semi-Pelagianism, because it occupied intermediate ground between Pelagianism and Augustinianism, and took in elements from both. He acknowledged that Adam's sin extended to his posterity, and that human nature was corrupted by original sin, but on the other hand, he held a system of universal grace for all men alike, making the final decision in the case of every individual dependent on the exercise of free will. So always remember, that's always the burden here. The burden, the sacred cow, the thing they will protect at all costs, is that we are the decisive factor in our own salvation. You know, guys, brothers, there's two ways you can be semi-Pelagian here. One is, man has the natural ability to take the first step, and then grace comes along and assists us. Another way you can do it is, God does prevenient grace. He does grace before that enables us to then make a free will decision. In either case, what's the decisive factor? I've had our guys get all upset at me. You think that we have the natural ability. We believe that grace is that God's grace has to come first and make us able. And I'm like, I don't care where you put grace in the equation. Because in your thinking, what's the decisive factor? What is the thing that you're always trying to protect? The autonomy of the human will. I don't care if you say that grace is necessary before and after and along the way. Because in the final analysis, you're saying that man is the determining force in the matter. Our wills, independently of God, are the determining factor. So you can talk about grace all day long. You and I don't mean the same thing by it. When I say I'm saved by grace, I'm not talking about a grace that enables me to do X, Y, or Z. I'm talking about a grace that is powerful and effective, that actually accomplishes God's purpose. So you got to watch out for these equivocations. Okay? I mean, I have heard open theists say that we believe God knows the future in exhaustive detail. And then they're poked and prodded, yeah, but the future doesn't exist yet. A lot of it doesn't exist yet. Okay, so what you think exists in the future, God does know that, but it doesn't include everything. Yeah, the future doesn't exist, but he does know what's knowable in exhaustive detail. People don't follow rules when it comes to this kind of stuff. You got to watch out. People will equivocate and confuse people to death by giving lip service to stuff. And sometimes you got to listen and listen and listen and listen, and then they'll finally show you the cards they're playing with. But they'll sound like they're giving lip service to everything. Okay? And, you know, I had a long exchange with an old friend who wrote that horrible book I've got in my library, Chosen or Not. It's just a screed against Calvinism. We went back and forth, just pages and pages and pages of stuff back and forth and back and forth. And he finally told me what he was really saying. God, and I love this phrase because it so captures the contradiction. He says, don't you think it's possible that God could sovereignly delegate to us a measure of independent freedom? That's like, well, at least he's, and I responded and said, at least he's sovereignly not sovereign. He sovereignly delegates independent freedom to us. I'm like, why don't you just say, I don't believe God is sovereign. That's what you're saying. To say that he's sovereignly not sovereign is a contradiction. I remember reading that quotation to Phil Hudnall. I'm like, what's wrong with that? And he said, it's a total contradiction. That God can't sovereign. That's like saying God is omnisciently ignorant. He's omnipotently impotent. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. Okay? All right. This kind of stuff, it just drives me absolutely nuts. Because early on, I was always like, man, these guys, they talk like we do. They'll even talk about sovereign grace from start to finish there. But then you start realizing, it's like they know. They know they got to sound like they're giving grace the upper hand, but in the final analysis, it's the independent freedom of the creature that is the decisive factor. Okay, look at the bottom of page 10 there. Speaking of those who followed Cassian, Smeaton continues, they held that the first movement of the will and the ascent of faith must be ascribed to the natural powers of the human mind. This was their primary error. Their maxim was, it was mine to be willing to believe, and it is the part of God's grace to assist. They asserted the sufficiency of Christ's grace for all, and that everyone according to his own will obeyed or rejected the invitation, while God equally wished and equally aided all men to be saved. The entire system thus formed is a halfway house containing elements of error and elements of truth, and not at all differing from the Arminianism, which, after the resuscitation of the doctrines of grace by the Reformers, diffused itself in the very same way through the different churches. Okay, so brothers, there's always an undercurrent of this, and that's why we have to constantly be coming back to it. You can't deviate in your thinking or in your ministry if you're a minister. You've got to keep pulling people back to these things. It's almost like Reformation happens, the Augustinian Pelagian controversy happens, God raises up these guys like Augustine and Calvin and them, and they like re-anchor, like, bam, the church. Anchor, we're back to it. And then as he dies and they die, everyone starts drifting away again. Here comes semi-Pelagian. Here it comes. Now it's here. And then you have to have another big controversy and re-anchor the church. But the tendency is always to drift away from sovereignty, drift away from orthodoxy, instead of towards it.
Well, and that's the same tendency in our families too. That's what our children go through. They start out as Arminians, Pelagians, and you're constantly trying to peg them mm-hmm. to the truth, and then they drift, and you re-peg them again and again
mm-hmm.
and again.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll see
what
happens in God's divine election. But it's your job as a father to keep them pegged to the truth.
That's right. And to equip them against error, so that they can recognize it. It was interesting, that conversation I had with that very bright young man. He gives me hope. I told him that because he's just really sharp. He asked me just a great question. What is the purpose of man's existence in this world? What do you think I said to him?
Glorify God.
Enjoying forever. He didn't know that was an answer to a catechism question. He looked like that was really profound. I'm like, I didn't make that up. I didn't make that up, by the way. And then he said, so what would you say if someone said, no, the real purpose of man's existence is to know the love of God and that's the highest good that there is? I'm like, great question. I said, I would walk them through Romans 9, verse 16, all the way through verse 25. God makes some for honor, some for dishonor, to glorify both sides, his justice and his mercy. And that's what I would do. If someone asked that question that way, I would walk them through the text of Scripture. Here's what God says he's doing to glorify his justice and his mercy. I know people don't like that. There's a lot of people who will recoil from that, but that's what's true. So he wrote, was writing all these references down. Okay, that's great. Good. Okay. All right. Calvinism and the Theology of the Reformation, there on page 11. The leaders of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century rejected Pelagianism and Semi-Pelagianism on the grounds that both systems were unscriptural. Like Augustine, the Reformers held to the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the total depravity of man, and unconditional election. As Lorraine Bettner shows, they stood together in their view of predestination. It was taught not only by Calvin, but by Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Bullinger, Bucer, and all of the outstanding leaders in the Reformation. While differing on some points, other points, they agreed on this doctrine of predestination and taught it with emphasis. Luther's chief work, The Bondage of the Will, shows that he went into the doctrine as heartily as Calvin did himself. If you ever get a chance to read The Bondage of the Will, Luther is so strong in his views on predestination. He says things that would make Calvinists blush. He is so Augustinian on this perspective. But he quotes over 300 passages of Scripture throughout the book. I mean, the guy was a world-class theologian. And I want you guys to remember that. All the Reformers, all of them, stood together on this issue. God is absolutely sovereign. God is unconditionally elected who he's going to save. And therefore, all these Arminians today and all these people who hate Reformed theology, they stand shoulder to shoulder with Rome on this issue. And, as I'm seeing, as I interact more and more with my Eastern Orthodox buddies I'm meeting on the internet, stand shoulder to shoulder with them, too, on these key issues. So, when someone like Hank Hanegraaff, you guys have all heard, because I brought it up, has become Eastern Orthodox. And I've chimed in on a number of Facebook posts and said, hey, one form of synergism is as good as another. What difference does it make? Except this form is much prettier. This guy's get to wear cool-looking vestments and have incense and bells and smells and Gregorian chants, so it's more attractive. But it's really the same thing. It really is the same thing you already believed. It's one form of synergism is the same as any other. It's just different window dressing on the outside. As long as the decisive factor is us, it doesn't matter. So when people make that move, it doesn't surprise me at all. And I told the guy that wrote the book, the Anti-Reformed Screed book that I've got, I said, if you become Roman Catholic, it won't surprise me at all. I said, because you're already there on so many issues. You agree with Rome against all of the reformers, all of them, on the primary issues of the Reformation. You agree with them, not us. So if you become Roman Catholic, I just want it to be known, I told you you might go there, because you're already there. And he said, if that ever happens, I'll buy you a steak dinner. I said, okay, that's fine. I'll be watching. I'll be looking to see if you ever do that. Okay, so these are the issues that the Reformation was all about. It wasn't primarily about indulgences and the papacy. Those were symptoms. The disease was a faulty doctrine of grace. And that's why they went right to the heart of it. Luther did and Calvin did and they did. Okay. Okay, point 12 here, or page 12. Packer states, all the leading Protestant theologians of the first epoch of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground here. On other points, they had their differences, but in asserting the helplessness of man and sin and the sovereignty of God and grace, they were entirely at one. To all of them, these doctrines were the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. To the Reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works of the law. It was the broader question whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, and invincible grace, not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, but also raising them from the death of sin by his quickening spirit in order to bring them to faith. Here is the crucial issue, whether God is the author not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether in the last analysis Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and self-effort. Okay? Thus it is evident that the 5 points of Calvinism drawn up by the Synod of Dort in 1619 were by no means a new system of theology. On the contrary, as Dr. Wiley asserts of the Synod, quote, it met at a great crisis, and it was called to review, re-examine, and authenticate over again in the second generation since the rise of the Reformation that body of truth and system of doctrine which that great movement had published to the world. Okay? So just the second generation, you already have a faction doing what? Drifting towards semi-Pelagianism. It's like, we're back. The skeletons in Northern Europe have been resurrected, and they have new names now, but it's the same old stuff. Okay, it's the same thing in our generation. The errors never change, just the new names, it's just the same old teaching. Okay, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Just look at the quotation there. This is from J.I. Packer II. This is a great quote. I believe this is from his introduction to the death of death and the death of Christ, which is John Owen's treatise on the atonement. Packer says, the difference between them, Calvinism and Arminianism, is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One view, Calvinism, presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed towards the same persons, and as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view, Arminianism, gives each act a different reference. The objects of redemption being all mankind, of calling, those who hear the gospel, and of election, those hearers who respond. See how radically different those are? They're completely different systems, totally different systems, and denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of them. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God, the other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who, by believing, operated it. It's a good analogy. Plainly, these differences are important, and the permanent value of the 5 points as a summary of Calvinism is that they make clear the points at which and the extent to which these two conceptions are at variance. Okay, I'm not going to read the last quote there, but all the quotations in here are really, really good. So let's go ahead. Let's move into the biblical section now on page 20. Page 20 is where it starts. When we talk about total depravity, the primary thing communicated in that first point is the idea that man is unable to believe and repent. That's the main thing communicated in the first thing. The fall of man into sin rendered him unable to repent and believe to do anything spiritually good. Okay, that's the main thing. Now, the Arminians, whether you say, okay, God does a work of grace prior to everybody to get them out of that condition, which then puts them in like a moral neutral point so they can make their own decision, or if you say man makes the first step and then God's grace comes and assists, both ways of saying that are really the same. Because ultimately, man does have this ability in himself, whether grace made it possible or grace comes later and assists, but the decision ultimately is ours. That's what they're saying. And the scriptures don't teach this anywhere. So guys, I'll tell you, having read a lot on this issue, having read a lot of stuff on this issue, a lot of polemics on this issue, the Arminians have nothing that they can go to in scripture to try to prove their doctrine of assisting or prevenient grace. It's just not there anywhere in scripture. This idea that God does a partial work of grace, or a preemptory, prevenient grace. Have you ever heard of prevenient grace, that phrase, prevenient grace? There's nothing in scripture. Nothing. There's four passages they've looked to try to say this, that maybe these passages teach this. One is John 1:9 that says, this is the true light that comes that gives light to every man coming into the world. I remember hearing that the first time and going, that's your proof text for prevenient grace? That Christ comes into the world and gives light to every man? The term there is photizo. It means to give light to. I remember looking at every single lexicon in Greek and going, okay, it's not even in the semantic domain of this word, not in any way that it's ever used, that it could mean a partial work of grace that would bring man out of his condition of sin and put him into a moral neutral point to make his own decision. It's a grasping at nothing. There is nothing in Scripture to try to prop this thing up of prevenient grace. It's just not taught there. So, were you going to say something, Roger?
No, I'm just thinking that, you know, that is their worldview. Scripture will back that way or another.
It's a theological presupposition, you're right. It is immune to revision. Always remember that. People's presuppositions have the highest immunity to being changed. If it's something they're committed to, it's a personal commitment. It doesn't matter what you show them in Scripture. You might as well shoot a spitball at a Sherman tank. It ain't going to have any effect. Okay. All right, let's look at some of these passages. Spiritual deadness. As the result of Adam's transgression, men are born in sin and by nature are spiritually dead. Therefore, if they are to become God's children and enter his kingdom, they must be born anew of the Spirit. Okay, when Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, he was warned not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the threat of immediate spiritual death. There's the text. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam disobeyed, ate the forbidden fruit, and consequently he brought spiritual death upon himself. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And there's a lot of folks in the Southern Baptist Convention who really don't believe in original sin anymore, and believe that babies and small children are not guilty of Adam's sin. But look at the very last phrase of verse 12 there. You see, death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Yeah, because all sinned. With that one act of disobedience, every human being who would ever live sinned. That's why people of all ages die. Okay, because they're guilty of Adam's sin. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works. And I'm trying to quote it in the version I'm used to reading. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And there's another text, Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, so this idea of spiritual death. Okay, now, I've heard Arminians respond to this by saying, well, we're not that dead. And it's like, the degrees of deadness? It's like... Yeah, like a the Princess Bride. Miracle Max. Yeah. He's dead, he can't talk. Look who knows so much. Yeah. Turns out here your friend is only mostly dead. I'm not gonna watch that again. All right. That's a hilarious movie. Okay. 3. David confessed that he, as well as other men, were born in sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Okay, four. Because men are born in sin and are by nature spiritually dead, Jesus taught that men must be born anew if they are to enter God's kingdom. John 3, 5-7, one of the greatest statements of God's sovereignty in the whole Bible. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That's offensive, saying that unless God does this to you, you can't see or enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a statement of man's inability. Unless this happens, you are not able to enter the kingdom of heaven. If I told you a story about Robert Godfrey at a conference I went to, told a story of a liberal Anglican bishop who had brought in this real fiery conservative Anglican minister, evangelist, who preached on John 3, this passage right here, verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit, of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And that was he was supposed to preach the morning service and the evening service. And he preached this passage, and the congregation was offended, and this liberal bishop was offended by his sermon because it was so evangelical and so biblical and so, you know, talking about conversion and God's sovereignty and everything else. He said, I'm really upset that you did this. You need to correct it tonight, that all this talk about being born again and everything else. And so his text for the evening sermon was verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then, and apparently after that evening service, this liberal bishop called him on the phone in tears. Last night, I was born again. Came to Christ. You think, that's so cool. But what does that show? That shows the sovereignty of God, for sure. Okay. Darkened minds and corrupt hearts. As the result of the fall, men are blind and deaf to spiritual truth. Their minds are darkened by sin. Their hearts are corrupt and evil. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then you have a litany of passages there. Now, the Arminians would say, amen, amen, amen. We believe all this. All this is fine. Okay? And then look over on page 23. Bondage to sin and Satan. You are of your father the devil, and you're will is to do your father's desires. Okay, so here it starts talking a little bit more about the will. Our will is in bondage here. Okay, so we're getting closer and closer to really getting to the heart of this, the first letter here. I'm not going to read every single one of these passages, but look over to the next page. Look at page 24. Okay, universal bondage. Okay, 2 Chronicles 6:36. For there is no one who does not sin. Okay, Job 15:14. What is man that he can be pure, or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt? And they would still be, the Arminians would still be saying, amen, amen, we believe all that. Okay, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And so on and so forth. So we're under the power of sin, there's no one who understands, so on and so forth. Okay, now we get to the real heart of the matter. Here's where the brethren are going to have a real problem with us. Look at the inability to change on page 25. Men left in their dead state are unable of themselves to repent, to believe the gospel, or to come to Christ. They have no power within themselves to change their nature or to prepare themselves for salvation. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Matthew 7 on the next page, page 26. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Okay, Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Okay, here John 6:44. Here's a very clear one. No one is able to come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, this is very clear. That is a clear statement of man's inability. Now, I've heard many people say in response to this verse, well, God draws everybody. Okay, look at the statement, though. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What does he mean by I will raise him up on the last day? It means to give them eternal life. Every individual, grammatically, in this verse, every individual that is drawn is raised up on the last day by the Son. If you say he draws everybody, then every single human being saved. Okay, there's just no way. You've got to find some way to insert the entire concept of free will between the two sentences there. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone that's drawn is raised up by the Son. You say he draws everybody, and you got to say everybody's going to heaven. Okay? John 6:65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. There it is again, a statement of man's inability. No one is able to come to me. Romans 11:35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is another very key text. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And see what it says? He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So all these not able passages, I remember sitting down at Longhorn Steakhouse with my friend that wrote that book, and I walked through all these. Not able, not able, not able, not able, not able. You say we're able. Explain yourself. These passages say we're not able, that the fall rendered us unable to come to Christ, unable to discern the things of the Spirit, unable to submit ourselves to the law of God. It doesn't say that we just won't. It says we are udunatai, not able. Not able. You see why the Reformed Church just said, these guys are teaching contrary to these passages. They're saying that we are able, and these passages are saying that we're not. So that's what total depravity is all about. It affected us in such a way that we are not able to do that which God requires of us. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you do not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Another passage that isn't listed here is Romans 8:7-8, which says that the carnal mind is hostile towards God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed is it able to be. There again, that phrase, that Greek phrase, eugenetai, not able, not able. Okay, so the fall of man is much more serious than the Arminians will make out. However, some of them see this and they go, okay, fine, we'll say that God does a preemptive work of grace to bring us out of that. And that's where you have no texts. You have nothing that teaches that anywhere. Okay, the next one, unconditional election. Look over there on page 29. So here you have the concept of God's chosen people all the way through Scripture. You know, think about this. To me, one of the clearest examples of unconditional election is Genesis 12:1. God simply calls Abram. He just calls him. It's not that Abram was special or made a decision or was moving in the direction of coming to know God. Abraham was the son of idol worshippers, just like everyone else on earth. God simply steps in. To me, it's just such an amazing thing. Did God reveal himself in a saving way to the Moabites? How about the Egyptians? The Ammonites? The Philistines? The Canaanites? He didn't. Why not? He doesn't have to. He's under no obligation to do that. And I've heard people ask, good Reformed theologians have asked the Arminians, are you saying to us that God's love for the Egyptian armies that he buried in the Red Sea is identical to the love he had for the people of Israel? How about the Canaanites, where God commanded them to go in and exterminate those wicked people for their wicked deeds? Are you saying that they did Bible studies with them first to try to get them to see if they would repent before they were exterminated? Of course not. What you see is God absolutely sovereign in the exercise of his mercy to all who are completely undeserving of it. We don't deserve all the good that God has done to us. We're so used to it, but we don't deserve all the things that God has done. It's unconditional grace that he gives us. Look at Psalm 65:4. That's a good one. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your people. Psalm 106:5, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, and I may glory with your inheritance. Okay. Haggai 2:23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Look at Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I remember reading that before I was Reformed and going, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. Okay, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay? All right, I'll look over on the next page, page 30. It's a great exercise to regularly go through this. Many years ago, this book was a lot thinner. It didn't have all these additional essays. It was just the introduction and then the biblical section, so it was a real thin little book. But I actually had a color, a highlighter for each one of the letters, and I highlighted every passage in my Bible color-coded based on the TULIP acronym. It actually really helped. It helped in my own life as a Christian to see these precious passages where, you know, God preserves his saints. You know, God will confirm you to the end, it says in 1 Corinthians, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Remember thinking in 1 Peter 1:5, and just passage after passage where you see God asserting, he who began a good work and you will carry it on to completion. And not just all the classic passages like Romans 9, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, John 6, John 10, John 17, but interspersed throughout the whole New Testament, you see these wonderful statements where God has set his love on people and he brings them to himself and saves them infallibly. And page 31, 1 Peter 2, 8, and 9, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, now, there in the middle of the page, election is not based on foreseen responses. This is a very important section here. Before the foundation of the world, God chose particular individuals for salvation. His selection was not based upon any foreseen response or act performed by the chosen. Okay, so, brothers, when we talk about unconditional election, we are talking about the election of individuals by name before eternity, before the foundation of the world. Now, Norm Geisler, in his book Chosen but Free, says, we believe in unconditional election too. It's unconditional from the vantage point of the giver, but there's one condition for the receiver, faith. Does he believe in unconditional election? Or is that an equivocation of terms? Semi-Pelagians, they don't even believe in original sin. These Baptists, what they believe is God's election is to save. He has chosen to save who will believe. Is that what election means in Scripture? So you just got to watch out for this. You got to watch out for equivocation of terms. We believe in unconditional election. God unconditionally chose to make salvation available. And we're like, okay, that's not the way that the terms have been used historically. Norman Geisler wrote an entire book where he even said, we believe in irresistible grace. And we're going, what? What? We believe in irresistible grace. It's irresistible on the willing. So that's not the way that the entire debate historically has not been framed in those categories. And that's one of the reasons James White wrote an entire book in response to it. Because when he read the book, Chosen but Free, you just think, this guy actually thinks he has the right to redefine the entire discourse of the debate as it's taking place, and it's just going to confuse people to no end. So you got to watch out for these folks. They're pretty slippery with this stuff. When we talk about election, we're not talking about God electing to save. We're talking about his election of individual human beings by name before time began. Okay, look at Mark 13:20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. There, 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election by God. There, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. And 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, we know that the Lord chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's choice was made before the foundation of the world. There, Ephesians 1:4, one of those great texts. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I got into a little dust-up with a guy that very hostile to Reformed theology. And once he was done insulting and taking potshots, I said, let's just walk through a text. How about Ephesians chapter 1? Let's just walk through it together in a private messaging thing. And he said, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in Christ in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, what that means is that God chose Jesus. And then by our free will, we get into Jesus. Guys, what's the direct object of the word choose there? Us. You know what the direct object is in Greek too? Us. Not Christ. Us. And he kept telling me, you're just part of the Augustinian Calvin cult. And then he says this, and I responded and said, I said, I know that you want it to say he chose Christ, and that your cult demands that it say that, but the direct object of the verb is us. He chose us. Us. We're the ones chosen. Not Christ. Us. Okay, so you gotta watch out for that. That's another buzz phrase to watch out for. Christ is the elect one. God chose him. God elects the category, and then by our free will we get into that category. But that's not the way Scripture speaks about it. Scripture speaks about the choosing of individuals, of us. Okay? There's several other passages. That 2 Timothy 1:9 passage is more. In fact, let's look at that. 2 Timothy 1:8-12 is just is such a great text of Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:8-12. Can someone read that? 2 Timothy 1:8 through 12.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose for us, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
You see what he's saying there? Look at verse 9 again. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, when? Before time began. So here he's talking about his own election, and that's the very root of his own assurance. You hear what he just said, verse 12? For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Why is he so sure? Because he knows that this was what God planned all along. From before time began, he has saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but this grace that was given to us in Christ before time began. So you see, Paul's linking election, his own election, with his own rock-solid assurance. You know, it's such a blessed truth. It's tragic. So many people are robbed of having a robust sense of assurance because they've not been taught to see. Look at the footprints of God's grace in your life. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You're repentant for your sin. You have an ongoing war and battle with sin. You have every reason to believe that God will preserve you to the end. Biblically, you have every reason to believe that. And you should be assured of that. And that's such a precious truth. Okay, look over at page 32. Point number three. God chose particular individuals for salvation. And it's a glorious thing. Their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life that was slain. Revelation 17:8. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Okay, so this idea of names, people's actual names, the names given to them by their parents, are actually written in God's book. Okay, for God's choice was not based upon any foreseen merit residing in those whom he chose, nor was it based on any foreseen good works performed by them. Romans 9:11, remember I've told you, Romans 9:11 is the clearest statement of unconditional election that you could possibly have in Scripture. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told. The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. So there it is. Before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, not according to their works, but in order that God's purpose in election. I mean, how can anyone say the Bible teaches that God's election is based on foreseen works or foreseen faith? It's right there. Before they were born or had done anything, good or bad. Not according to works. I mean, just throws in that other one. Not according to works, just to make it impossible to misunderstand. There's no way anyone should not get that. verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, I'm just going to quote in the New King James, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I don't know what version this edition of the book was written, the version of Scripture. Do you guys know what version it is? Is that the NIV or something? I don't know. Okay. Look over at point number 6 on page 33. Acts 13:48. This is a text I encouraged this guy yesterday at lunch to mark in his Bible. And when he read it, I had him read it out loud to me. He just went like this. He reads it. He goes, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." He goes, "Wow." He's like, no, underlying that. It's like, yeah, it's fairly clear, isn't it? It's why do some believe and others don't? They do believe. They do believe. But you have to understand why. Like, before I really understood Reformed theology, it was, but I did repent and believe. But I didn't know why I did. And then you start seeing all this, and it's okay. It's not because there was something better in me or different in me that made me do something that those poor blokes in hell didn't do. It was God opened my eyes. God had appointed me to eternal life when he really has no reason to do so. Okay, let's go over on the next page. I want to try to get to the other points here. This, again, just read through all the, look at page 39. But take the time to read through all the texts, and, you know, if you're even crazy enough, get highlighters and mark them all in your Bible. It's really cool to do that. It's a cool exercise to go through. All right, particular redemption or limited atonement. Let's go ahead and read the introduction here, because this is very worthwhile. As was observed above, election itself saved no one. It only marked out particular sinners for salvation. The chosen by the Father and give those chosen by the Father given to the Son to be had to be redeemed if they were to be saved. In order to secure their redemption, Jesus Christ came into the world and took upon himself human nature so that he might identify himself with his people and act as their legal representative or substitute. Christ, acting on behalf of his people, kept God's law perfectly and thereby worked out a perfect righteousness which is imputed or credited to them the moment that they are brought to faith in him. Through what he did, they are constituted righteous before God. They are also freed from all guilt and condemnation as the result of what Christ suffered for them. Through his substitutionary sacrifice, he endured the penalty of their sins and thus removed their guilt forever. Consequently, when his people are joined to him by faith, they are credited with perfect righteousness and are freed from all guilt and condemnation. They are saved, not because of what they themselves have done or will do, but solely on the ground of Christ's redeeming work. Historical or mainline Calvinism has consistently maintained that Christ's redeeming work was definite in design and accomplishment, that it was intended to render complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals and for no one else. The salvation which Christ earned for his people includes everything involved in bringing them into a right relationship with God, including the gifts of faith and repentance. Okay, we'll stop right there. Have you guys ever heard of or do you know any four-point Calvinists? People who, they don't believe in the L or whatever. One of the best discussions I ever heard of this was on Nine Marks Ministries. Mark Devers is a Reformed theologian. He had John Piper on there with Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware is a good Reformed theologian, but he's a four-point Calvinist. He doesn't believe in, he believes in universal atonement. And John Piper, of course, is very strongly, you know, five-point Calvinist. Piper asked him the best question. And you could tell that Dr. Ware had never thought of this before. So I always made a mental note when I heard this, because Ware was not quite sure how to answer this. So Piper was kind of cross-examining him in a very friendly manner and said, "Dr. Ware, do you believe that saving faith and repentance are blood-purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people?" Because Ware does believe in unconditional election, that God has elected by name people that he intends to save. He just doesn't think Christ died only for them. And so he asked him that question, "Do you think faith and repentance are blood-purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people?" And Ware kind of, long pause, and then says, "Yes, I do." And Piper leans over and says, "Then you don't believe that what Jesus did, he did for everybody. Saving faith and repentance are purchased gifts of Christ at the cross for his people." Okay, it's not just the removal of wrath and guilt. Everything necessary for their salvation is secured by Christ, including their coming to Him. Our coming to Him, our faith in Christ, is guaranteed by election. Remember John 6:37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. What does it mean to come to Him? To believe. To repent and believe. Okay? So you can't say that what Christ did on the cross is a provision that's then applied later. It secures everything for those people. Look at Matthew 1:21 there on page 41. This is the angel speaking to Joseph in the dream. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was the text right there. And early on, just going, man, look at that. Here you have Jesus. He comes into the world with a very definite mission, a mission to accomplish what the first book Michael Horton ever wrote. And I think he was a teenager when he wrote it. That guy was like a child prodigy. It was a book called Mission Accomplished. And I remember getting an old used paperback of it and reading it. And he's going through all these kinds of texts. And this whole idea of salvation being a provision that makes it possible. And Horton was the one who opened my eyes to the idea that, no, this is a definite plan and a mission he was sent to accomplish. And that's why the book was called Mission Accomplished. He came to save his people from their sins. Okay, next page 42. Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The opening verses of Galatians 1 are very, very clear too. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Brothers, I just want to tell you, I remember reading this entire section in that old paperback version of this book I had many years ago, and walking through all the stuff in the L. To me, the L, the limited atonement, is the strongest of all 5 points in Scripture. Because everything that Jesus did is spoken of as an accomplished reality. Nothing is ever spoken of as potential. It's never spoken of as potential. Look at Galatians 1, 3, and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Not to make our delivery possible, but to deliver us. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:15. This is the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to make the salvation of sinners possible, of whom I am the foremost. What does it say? To save. To save. To save. You see how it's spoken of as something He did? A mission He accomplished? I remember reading it through Horton's book, going, this is not spoken of as a provision. It's not spoken of as a potentiality. It's spoken of as things He accomplished, things He did. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And guys, by the way, don't be thrown off by the word might, that He might bring us to God. Just real quick, Stephen, you know what that is?
Subjunctive.
Yes. Hena plus a subjunctive is what, grammatically? Remember?
It's...
Say that again. Whenever you have the hena particle with a subjunctive verb, what is that always, grammatically?
Oh, future?
It's a purpose clause.
Oh,
purpose. Remember?
Oh, yeah.
But you know, when you translate a bare subjunctive, it is might or may,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
But when it's got a hen on in front of it, it's a purpose clause. You really should translate this as that He would bring us to God. Now, the translators are just being wooden, formal in their equivalent, but grammatically, whenever you see that something might, it's always, the word that is the word henna. It's a little particle that's in front of subjunctive mood verbs. They become purpose or purpose result clauses. I remember learning that, because I had heard Arminians quote this. Well, it doesn't say He will, it's just only that He might. Then I took second year Greek. Henna plus a subjunctive is used constantly in Scripture. I mean, it's everywhere. But the translators are usually real, like, anal about getting tenses right. But grammatically, it's a purpose clause. that he would redeem us. Okay? My friend who wrote that horrible book, he keys in on that too. And I said, brother, I mean, sitting across the table, he told me I was arrogant. I was like, you're trying to drill into the details of text here, but this is a grammatical convention that's very common. But you're building your entire perspective on the mood of this verb, the word might or may, but that's not what it is grammatically. Remember, henopos is subjunctive, is a purpose clause. And, well, you're so arrogant and full of yourself. I said, that might be true, and I probably need to repent of that, but let me tell you where my heart really is. The reason I'm willing to point this out to you, and the reason I think it's so important, is because I think that the Word of God needs to be respected. That's why you go to seminary and sweat bullets to learn these languages. That's why you've got to be so careful. If you're going to drill into the tenses of words in English, you've got to understand what's underneath that. If you're going to do analysis on that level, you've got to understand what's underneath it. And I even pointed out to him, see, you know what's amazing? You've called me arrogant because I got theological education and because I went to seminary and worked really hard to try to learn the languages so I could handle the Word of God accurately. It's pretty amazing how the tables have turned, because 200 years ago, people that did that were seen as humble. And people like you were seen as arrogant. People who weren't willing to do that work and pretend to address these issues in the detail that you're pretending to address them in. But the fact is, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, that's not being mean. That's just a fact. You are disrespecting the Word of God when you say things like that. So whenever you see that something might or that something may, like Paul does it all the time. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. Cannot plus a subjunctive. It's just constant in the New Testament. That's the thing that amazed me about that clause. And it was like, I got it now. It's a purpose clause. Okay, it's not the bare subjunctive. It's just a purpose clause. Okay, so always look out for that. When you hear people key in on that, just remember that. Henna plus a subjunctive is a purpose clause. If you can say that, you'll really impress people. So, okay. Point two. The scriptures declare that as the result of what Christ did and suffered, his people are reconciled to God, justified, and given the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies them. All these blessings were secured by Christ for his people. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There again, you see it? It's not potential. It is a fact. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay, and then all those other passages do that. Now we've got 6 minutes left. I want us to look at John chapter 10 real quick here. And please, if you haven't, most of the book now is all these essays. Okay, but the biblical section stops on like page 71. So this is it right here. If you just read this section right here, it's really worth it just to walk through all those passages and notice what it says. But John chapter 10, I think, is one of the clearest passages in Scripture that speaks of for whom Christ died. If you look at verses 14 and 15 there in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, so who does he lay his life down for? The sheep. Okay, now look down at verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You hear that? There's another one. Or years ago going, I lay my life down for the sheep. And then he is explaining to these men why they don't believe. I'm not laying my life down for you. You guys don't believe because you're not my sheep. You guys have heard the corny saying, you don't say Baba to become a sheep, you say Baba because you are one. Okay?
What's the response of the Arminians to this passage? How in the world do they get around this?
Oh, that only applies to those Sadducees and Pharisees in that day.
Yeah, that's what that actually is what they would say.
I've had people say that to me, that's all I know.
Yeah. That it's actually not a general principle. What really would render most of the Gospel of John not even relevant to us at all. But that's a desperation move. But this is just as clear as it could be. I mean, he's explaining their unbelief in terms of their not being of his sheep. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And then look at verse 27 and 28. my sheep hear my voice. He's telling them that the reason you don't believe is because you're not one of them. That's why you don't hear me. And I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father. We are one. Okay? As clear as the noonday brightness of the sun, it's right there, who he died for. Now, do read the book, because it goes through the world and all men passages that are constantly brought back. But always remember this. When it comes to doing biblical interpretation, think about the Bible as like a manual. It's like a car manual. If something's wrong with the lights in your car, would you go to the chapter on the lights, or would you go to the chapter on the carburetor that has one little passing statement about the lights? You would go to the chapter on the lights, wouldn't you? See, what the Arminians want to do is they want to go to a passing phrase made in some other context that has nothing to do with the topic before us, absolutize it, and then turn these chapter-long discussions on their head. And that's not how I was taught how to do biblical exegesis and hermeneutics. You don't try to do it that way. You go to the sections of the Bible that address the topic. It's just like the issue of justification. It's amazing to me, you know, even arguing with it, arguing with Eastern Orthodox people now online after this Hank Hanegraaff thing, and they want to go to passages that have nothing to do with the topic. James chapter 2, parables. I'm like, why don't you guys go to Galatians and Romans? Those are the two books that address the topic. Why are you going to these other passages? These passages have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with the issue before us. That's just a dead giveaway that there's some other agenda driving the truck. You go to the text that address the topic. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, those chapters on the atonement, I don't know how you could walk through those and say, yeah, he did this for everybody. When you look at the work of the high priest going behind the veil and the obtaining of redemption that Christ did, how can you say he did that for every single human being on earth? So, okay, so we only got through the three of the points. I didn't think we'd get through everything. But go ahead and read the other sections. Read the one about irresistible grace and look at when God calls people to himself, they can't stop him. God preserves his people to the end. This is that passage we just read. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Okay, you guys have any thoughts or questions? We've got 1 minute left. It's a good exercise. I seriously read through that or one of my old beat up paperback versions of it regularly. We just go and read through the passages because they're just so beautiful to look at. To look at the mission that Christ accomplished, it's just wonderful to look at. And then and then you interact with these people who are in these sterile, dead, ritualistic, chanting, picking golden crosses up and doing this with them, and you just think, man, you've got this treasure trove in front of you. Why don't you open it and read it and find Christ in it? He's right there. Just look. So. It's just heartbreaking. Yes, sir.
Are we going to continue next time with this?
Oh, book? No. That's the next book.
Okay.
I almost would like to, but we need to press on. You use the book for, you know, read through the rest of it. But that's the next book we're going to read right there, the New Testament Deacon Minister of Mercy.
We didn't get to the P, obviously.
We didn't. Okay, fine. We'll do one more on this one. All right.
We'll go through it.
Okay. So seriously, just read some more of that book. We'll go through some more. We might even watch a little bit of the history and theology of Calvinism, that DVD. There's some sections of that DVD. Have you guys ever seen that? It was put out by the Apologetics Group. Oh, it's awesome. It's such a great, like, two DVD. It's like 3.5 hours long, but there's a few sections of it that are just wonderful. So maybe watch a couple of that, and then we'll go through the rest of that. We really need to, because it's just such a wonderful thing to go through. And then we'll do the deacon book, because we are training for deacons here. But
are you just waiting for somebody to ask? Oh, please do one more class on this.
Yeah.
I would recommend doing the at least reading the afterword that John MacArthur.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's not deep. It's not like a necessary part of the book, but it's a good reminder as you read the other parts of the book that Calvinism is more than Calvinism. It's this whole large view of the world hopefully from God's perspective. It's a theology, mm-hmm. And it's a it's connected. It's all connected.
Yeah.
He does a very good in his homey way, because he is very homey. He says straight up, that the, you know, that the 5 points, let me see, where is it? Scripture speaks with absolute and unmistakable clarity on these vital issues, but this isn't all there is to be had in the theology that we're studying.
Right. There's another book. There's so many books I wanted to put on that list. It actually was longer in the sessions. Like God, they said, this can't take 2 years to do. You need to get rid of something. There's another book that Joel Beatty put together, a compilation of essays called Living God's Glory about the worldview of Calvinism. And that's got some great essays in it about that very kind of thing. But yeah, just always remember the 5 points here. All this is a polemical response to five errors that were pitched at us. This ain't the whole system. Okay, it's not just the, you know, 5 points. If you really want to know what is Calvinism, read the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That'll keep you chewing for a while. It's like 2,000 pages long. You know, I love that because the first edition of it was like this thin, and he just kept adding to it until it was like that big at the end of his life, and had like 6 chapters, and then at the end it had 88 chapters. It's like huge now, but anyway.
The essay on the meaning of forenoon in Romans 8:29.
We need to cover that.
Good.
Yeah.
And then I was intrigued by the essay on perseverance versus preservation.
Mm.
Perseverance or preservation.
Yeah, yeah.
Like there's two P's.
Yeah. It's almost better to think of it as preservation. Yeah.
Yeah. But he gave a lot of references that, to me, look like what the Arminians would use or the Catholics would use to explain their position.
Oh, really?
She needed to understand.
Oh, like the warning passages. Yeah, we need. Yeah. You know what? Yeah, we need to take one more thing to do all that. You need to know how to answer all those, like 2 Peter and Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and stuff like that. That's good. There's some stuff in the Burkhoff's Systematic Theology that's excellent on that point that I learned a lot from years ago.
The appendices are excellent, and they cover individual things. But one of the things that on page 192 talks about pit calls, the peculiar to Calvinism.
Page 192?
Yeah, page 192 to begin.
Okay.
And what, to summarize it quickly, is, you know, just because we know how we can see more correctly from God's viewpoint, why do we know that? It's because we're smart and pretty. You know, it's the same thing.
Because we know about henna particles and subjunctive verbs.
Yeah, exactly. And God has given us.
Claire was asking me, what are you laughing at? So I see myself.
So God has given us this what do you have that wasn't given to you by
true.
God?
Yeah.
So we have to understand that. Yes, we know more than the Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and the Anglican Church. Yes, we know more correctly how God does deal with salvation and with men. But we're not there.
Yeah.
It's not because we, you know, so, yeah, we need to be, you know, humble and understand,
yeah.
You know, when you tear somebody's foundation out from under them and they have nothing left to stand on,
right.
They need to understand that you're doing harm.
Yeah.
If you don't give them and love the foundation to stand on, they're good.
Right.
So just, you know.
That's a good point.
We hate the Arminianism, not the Arminians.
Yeah, not the people.
So, it's good.
That's very good.
Good morning.
Don't spend so much time in the coffee house discussing Calvinism. Go live it.
Yeah, right.
Don't make fun of the Arminian or the Pelagianism views. Don't make fun of it. That's just correct it and move on with pride, but with humility.
Yeah, and trust that God will use His word. Just walk people through the text and leave it in His hands.
You can't change it.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. All right, we'll do the rest of that. And yeah, the whole thing on the meaning of foreknew is really important too, but. Yeah, the whole pride thing. That's why the great charter for Christian apologetics and evangelism is, but with reverence and fear, with meekness and gentleness, so which I'm not always very good at. So, all right, let's go ahead and close the prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word and for its clarity. Thank you for the perfection of the work of Christ, our Savior. Pray that you bless us this day. Help us to be godly men in our homes, and we pray you bless our worship of you tomorrow and help us to be faithful to your word, to be men who are characterized by humility and patience and to always be serious and to be kind to people, even when we disagree with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.